I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the book of Genesis and the first chapter. I'd like to read the first 13 verses this evening. I'll exhort you to give your careful attention to God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day, the light, day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Let's take a moment and let's pray together. Father, You, in the beginning, by Your Word, created. And You have given us Your written Word that we might understand. Your Son is known as the Word. So as we gather this evening to consider Your Word, as image bearers, help us to understand. Open our hearts and minds to consider the riches of Your revelation. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone in this room uses words. Have you ever stopped to consider, really consider, the power of speech? As I've worked on this sermon this week, the horizons just keep expanding. Don't know where to draw the limitations. Don't know where to begin the discussion. You all use words, but very rarely do we consider the power of our words. As a result of the fall, men and women think that they are free to use words in any fashion. use words to achieve your own purposes, use words to alter definitions, to manipulate, to redefine the meaning of words. I would suggest this is a huge problem. So as a result of this, you end up serving the thief, the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Or you might say that the thief comes and he steals from you and destroys you. And the opening verses of Genesis should humble you as you consider speech. Because God's speech is entirely unique. God's speech is powerful because what he speaks comes to pass. It reflects his mind and his character. It gives meaning to what is created. It defines and limits what is created and gives purpose to it. Your speech, being derivative, should recreatively do the same. God's speech is powerful. What he speaks comes to pass. Let's just explore what the world thinks about words for just a moment. A little Google search comes up with this. Words are powerful, transformative tools that shape reality, influence behavior, and impact mental and physical health. They build or break relationships, create or destroy, and reflect our internal state. Positive language fosters empowerment, while negative, repetitive words can cause stress and damage well-being. Click on the link, open it up a little bit more. It divides it up and says, words affect mental health and beliefs. Words shape our perception of reality, influence our self-esteem and beliefs. It impacts our nervous system, our physical body. Negative words can cause physical fatigue and stress. Words affect behavior and relationships. Words can manipulate, influence, empower others, instantly strengthening or ruining relationships. They act as tools to express love or inflict emotional damage. Continues. Remember, this is what the world recognizes about words. It forms reality. The words we speak or hear often become our reality. Consistently using certain language can change the way we interact with the world and how others interact with us. So it's kind of a summary paragraph. Google continues, words have more power than they are given credit. Words have the power to create encouragement and sadness. Words have the power to start bitter battles that cause the destruction of relationships or the crumbling of families. Words can heal nations or humiliate leaders and followers alike. So the world recognizes something. Words are powerful. But the power that the world observes is really an observation of that which is secondary, or if I can say, derivative. The power of speech is the result of God's original speech. Before I move on, I want to suggest to you that the biggest loss in our culture today is the truth. Psalm 11:3 asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'll make a simple suggestion based on where we're going this evening. The simple answer to the psalmist's question is this: tell the truth. Well, God's speech is powerful. What he speaks comes to pass. Part of this, God's speech is the original speech. Look with me at verse 1. In the beginning, God already was. In other words, time is something that was established by God. Time is something that allows you to experience your existence. This matches John 1:1, where we read, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Oh, there's an origin. There's a point. And the Word, who is Jesus, already existed. You notice the past tense. In the beginning was. Before the beginning, something already was there. And so as we enter Genesis in the beginning, into eternity, into this vacuum, God speaks. And we have these words repeated and repeated and repeated through the first chapter. I did not read the entire chapter, but if you will, it's verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 28, 29. You have, and God said. What did God say? Let there be. Let X happen. There is power in these words. You see, his speech is powerful because there's a result. What do we see in the text as you follow through? You get the response to his words, let there be. Verse 3, and there was light. Or you get the words, and it was so. Verse 7, 9, 11, 15, 21, 24, 30. What God speaks happens. This is, as most of you will know, what theologians call creation ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God speaks it into existence. The staggering power of God's Word. Perhaps with this in mind, Isaiah 55:11 will mean more to us. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When God speaks, it comes to pass. This is the speech that precedes human speech. It is, if you will, the archetype for speech. The original that is then imitated by the created image bearer. God speaks, thus you speak. And because God's speech is powerful, because God's speech creates, human speech has the power to produce and create also. Hence, what Google recognizes. But our words do not create from nothing. They merely create and shape what already, recreates and rearranges and shapes what already is. And the scary thing is that your words will create or shape either in a way that conforms to the righteousness of God or to your fallen nature. God's speech is powerful because it reflects his mind and character. I'm going to bounce back and forth a little bit between Genesis 1 and John 1 this evening. So if you were to turn to John 1, in verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, already referred to that. But let's continue. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Personhood is expressed by words. In John, we have the Word was with God, literally is face to face with God. The one who is the Word is face to face with another who is also God. The persons of the Trinity are introduced, and the Trinity is communicating with in itself. the Father and the Son, or the Word, are face to face. If we continue and you were to look at verses 2 and 3 in John 1, you have pronouns that are introduced. He was in the beginning. All things were made through Him. In Him was life. You see, the Word is a person. It's evident if we read through the rest of John 1 that the Word is Jesus. And so this is reflected in Genesis chapter 1. I didn't read this portion of the chapter, but if you were to look down at verse 26, when God creates man, He says, "Let us make man in our image." There's inter-Trinitarian communication. The Word, who is God, communicates with God. And the persons are communicating ideas. So speech indicates personhood. God is the essential or the ultimate being, the sentient being. A sentient being, one who is able to perceive and feel things. And as a result, as image bearers, we think, we perceive, we feel. Bounce back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. No, in the beginning was the Logos. Logos is a Greek word that means word or saying, message, teaching, talk, conversation. One commentator says, in the beginning was logic. In the beginning is reason or rationality. God is thought or rationality. Now, please, I'm not limiting God to mere thought or only thought, but it is certainly part of what God is. God is simple. All of His parts are together. God, the Word, is rationality. God defines rationality. And you see, thoughts and ideas precede action. You cannot do what you do not first think. And speech and words express these thoughts. Words, in fact, enable thought. You can't think without words. So God's words embody His mind, His thought. But there's more. His words reflect His character or embody His character. Yes, words enable and express thought, but what we think and what we think intertwines with who we are. Thought includes intention or motivation. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, that speech reveals the inner state of a person. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in that passage, it says, an evil heart brings out evil speech and action. A good heart brings out good speech and action. Again, the archetype, the original is God, and it's out of the abundance of His own heart that God speaks in Genesis. Throughout the creation narrative in Genesis, chapter 1, we read, God said. Thought preceded that speech. Then what God said was, let there be, and there was. We've already talked about that. In other words, what God thought, He commanded by word, and it came into existence. It came to be. And then we have the words, and God saw. And what was seen is, throughout the chapter, interpreted as good. In other words, it matches exactly what His mind had thought. It perfectly fulfilled His intent and purpose. It was beneficial. It brought profit and usefulness to the rest of creation, revealing to you His heart. Thus, through the spoken word that creates, you have insight into the very nature of God. He blesses. He gives goodness to. He cares for. This is your God. This is His fundamental nature. Let's pause for a minute and apply. Personhood consisting of rationality and character, enables communication. So part of what we have here is the fact that communication is possible. As image bearers, you can communicate with one another. You can communicate with God. God can make himself known. He does make himself known. In other words, God counsels you. If all the creation, we've sung about this in a couple of the Psalms prior, if all creation manifests the thoughts and character of God, now let me speak to those who are still students, college students, high school students, junior high, wherever you are. What an amazing thing to realize that science, rightly understood, is a study of what God made. You can actually grasp the mind of God. Louis Pasteur, when he was looking at the microscope, discovering microbes, was asked, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm studying God." You know the truth when you accurately, albeit incompletely, understand creation in a way that corresponds to the mind of God. Now, all creation manifests the character of God. All creation was made to bless or empower, to bring help to the rest of creation. And science, rightly done, pursues the discovery of all the benefit that God has stored up in the things that he has made. Those two things should bring the scientist to his knees or her knees in doxology. What a noble field for the Christian to pursue. We'll return to this in the future. God's speech gives expression to the meaning of what he created. So God has these thoughts and ideas, and these ideas are spoken into existence, and then God sees what he has created, and he perceives that it is good. And then what does God do? He labels it. Verse 5, he called the light day. He called the darkness night. Verse 8, he calls the expanse heaven. Verse 10, he calls the dry land earth. He calls the gathered waters seas, etc. These words have meaning. They have a definition because the word is that which is appointed by God to represent what he thought. We'll see how thin the ice is as I make this next statement. I propose to you that words have meaning. Fixed meaning. Yes, humanly speaking, I acknowledge words have changed their meanings over time. But I would suggest that this is the result of the fall, the result of mankind seeking to be like God, to autonomously oppose their wills on what God has immutably established. 2 + 2 = 4. I love math for that reason. It's not subjective. Red is a primary color. It is red because it is defined by its wavelength as God has established it. It doesn't change. So contrary to the culture, male is male, female is female. We could stretch it out to any number of issues. But words have meaning. Because words are merely the labels that reflect the mind of God. And God does not change. When we redefine, we destroy. We work contrary to the truth. We work contrary to design. We take what was good and we pervert it so that it no longer functions. We destroy dignity and purpose. This has tremendous implication when you consider how you counsel others. Do not allow people to define words as the world sees fit or as they see fit. Encourage them to define the world as God defines it. Unless you think that you don't counsel, you all do. Paul Tripp writes that every interchange we have is a counseling interchange. Whether you are aware of it or not, you are counseling. Speak the truth. God's speech is powerful because it limits and thus further defines what is created. The meaning in God's mind, having been created, is assigned a label, and the label gives expression to the meaning. Part of the definition for the labeled object, however, is found in the limitations that it is given by God. Consider the various limitations found in the days of creation. We won't be exhaustive. We'll just touch on a few of them. The portion of the text that we read, day one, light is limited to being light. Darkness is the absence of light. The world, in other words, in the creation narrative, is binary. Light is not darkness. Light is limited to being what the mind of God designed it to be, which is simply light. You might say X is not Y. You have the basic foundation of logic here, the law of non-contradiction. In other words, logic is not a man-made system. It's inherent to the created design. It reflects God's mind. So there's a counseling application for you. Encourage consistent thinking. Confront inherent contradictions in thinking. Day two, there's limitations here also. God made the expanse. The expanse separates the waters above and the waters under. I'll posit for you the idea of the water canopy here, the protective water layer that protected the earth underneath from the sun, creating a greenhouse where things could grow better. The waters that ended up caving in the fall, causing the extended flood, the rain. But notice that each water is limited by the expanse. They each have their place. Third day. The waters under the heavens are then gathered. In other words, they're limited. This is in order to differentiate them from the dry land. The seas, defined by being water, are not the dry land. And then God creates vegetation. Some yielding seeds, some yielding fruit. Each is limited to being its own kind. An apple tree is not an oak tree. Wheat will never bear squash. So in other words, the plants are limited to a function by the mind of God. And His Word speaks those limitations into being, defines the thing created, and so on and so forth through each day. So there are applications. There are limitations in life, both in how things are to be used, how you are to live, and who you are. And to live contrary to these limitations is to cause destruction. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. He lies to you when he seeks to persuade you that the limitation set by God is somehow unloving or prevents you from finding fulfillment. In fact, when you rebel against God's limitation, you destroy yourself. Again, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I would suggest, again, there are significant implications for how you counsel others. God's speech gives purpose to what is created. The purpose of the expanse is to separate the waters. Verse 6. The purpose of gathering the waters under the expanse was to separate land and water. This created suitable environments for the life forms that were to be created. The purpose of the vegetation is to bear seed or fruit according to its kind. The lights in the expanse of heaven serve to separate day for night. And that is so that there will be signs and seasons. In other words, God is creating an orderly flow. The ability for time to be measured, giving predictability to life on the earth. The text says they are for days and years. Time can be experienced and measured. They give light to the earth. Mankind can see in order to fulfill the dominion mandate. The land animals, the sea creatures, are to reproduce according to their kind. So you have scavengers that clean the land, and you have bees that fertilize flowers. Each has a purpose. And then if we go to the end of the chapter, mankind is given the highest purpose. We'll revisit this. But mankind is given the dominion mandate. I want to thank Dan Reed for this. Years ago, Dan was explaining to me the brilliance of the engineering that went behind the design of a locomotive. A locomotive runs on steel rails. And the wheels are designed in such a way to give enough friction to make contact and allow the locomotive to move, but not enough friction so that it can't move because it's bearing tremendous weight. But the wheels are also designed so that there's a curve to them, so that as it's going around a curve on the rails, the wheels actually ride up and down, and that it's bearing in different places. It's an amazing engineering feat. But I'm thinking about limitation right now in telling this story. If you would allow me, the locomotive is now animate or sentient. And the locomotive does not like being limited by those rails. Doesn't like having to go 15 miles to get from town A to town B. When town A and town B are only 1 mile apart if you just go across the farmer's field. And so the train decides to jump off the track. And is promptly mired in the mud and can no longer function as a train. The limitation allowed it to fulfill its purpose. To rebel against the limitation destroyed its productivity. So the application is there for you. God has a purpose for you. Yes, we'll get to it. Male and female. Rails. Let's live in our limitations. But right now, just broadly, as an image bearer, God has a purpose. That's the dominion mandate. More narrowly, as a unique person, each of you has been given specific gifts and talents. I can multiply the passages right now. I won't. You've each been given a gift. In other words, God has a purpose for you. Don't rebel against it. So, God's speech is powerful. It establishes communication. Suggest God's speech is the basis for all counsel that you would give to someone to help them straighten out their lives. And as you counsel, you must exhort your hearer to discover God's mind and character. That's what his speech reveals. You must exhort them to reject cultural or independent definitions of meanings and purpose. In other words, your counselee is not free to self-define. You need to exhort your hearer to accept God's definitions and limitations. Exhort them to discover and embrace and live according to God's purpose for their life. Exhort them to discern God's goodness in those limitations. You need to recognize that your speech, being derivative, should recreatively seek to apply God's speech to others. See, this is where you find the power to help people. This is why it says that the word is sharper than a two-edged sword, why the word doesn't return void, why the word is that which brings faith. Use God's speech. You also must recognize that your speech is powerful in a derivative way. And that's why there are so many admonitions in the scriptures about the tongue. Here I will read a few of these passages. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in what? The first thing, in speech. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Yeah, the world thinks it's understanding. It's just derivative of what is already here in the scriptures. This is why Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Watch your tongue. But there's something really cool here about what the work of Christ does. Yes, the fall occurred. Our speech is perverted. But the promise of the gospel is found, at least in this area, is found in Zephaniah 3:9. Again, looking forward to Christ. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Isn't that beautiful? Pure speech. Speech that would be in accordance with God's will. When we get to that point in glory, it's going to be a wonderful thing. But as we're moving that way, as your speech becomes pure, as he's sanctifying you, you'll find dignity, purpose, contentment. Because as your mind is transformed by those thoughts, by that word, you'll be living as God designed. And that will bring glory to God and will result in your enjoyment of Him. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, verse we usually read Christmas time, famous passage. Let's just listen to one of the descriptors here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, what's the first descriptor? Wonderful Counselor. As we move through Genesis, we are going to see God counseling his image bearers, instructing them as to their needs, their limitations, their purpose. Let's listen to him as he counsels us in the book of Genesis. God's speech is powerful because what he speaks comes to pass. It reflects his mind and character. It gives meaning to what is created. It defines and limits what is created. And it gives purpose to what is created. Your speech, being derivative, should do the same. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, you have done amazing things. Your glory is incomprehensible. We've only touched one aspect in the narrative before us. And even this aspect, we have only begun to scratch the surface of the implications. Or as we look at the opening chapters of Genesis together in the coming weeks, help us to understand that you are counseling us, that you have graciously given your word to image bearers, to that which was created, to that which has no idea of why you created it unless you speak. And we're so thankful that you have spoken. You've told us how to live. You've given us your word. So give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.